with both of the past previous weeks, and you should have gotten an email from Cubby. Did that work out?
Yes.
Okay. So I think we're caught up then. So what we're putting on the website is the recording and then this. If you want the PDF of what I go through here, we'll send that. We'll upload it. So when you go to our website, which is Market Life Ministries, then you'll see the sermon and right beside it a little link that says PDF, and you can just download that to your computer. MarketLifeMinistries.org. That's who I work with. MarketLifeMinistries.org. So the title tonight is, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" Let me read Psalm 8 to you, and we're really going to springboard from that phrase. And this is a psalm that I know that you're familiar with. It says, "Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, human beings, that you would care for him?" Now, you got to understand that the psalmist, he is coming, David is coming from the perspective of God creating everything. Right? David's not really confused on creation. Today we've become very confused on creation. We try to figure out how everything came into being. David doesn't seem to struggle with that a whole lot. He believed that God did it. He believed it by faith, just like we believe it by faith. It says in Psalm 19, "The heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display his craftsmanship." The scriptures over and over teach of God creating everything. So David's question is this. David's question is, I have no doubt that you created everything. That's not a question for me. My question is, why would you think of me being as great as you are? How could a God who could just... It says in Hebrews chapter 11 that God created everything without anything. I don't know if you've ever really thought about that before, but God created everything out of nothing. Like, he didn't have two big pieces of matter and collide them together. There's nothing in his hands. That's called ex nihilo in the Hebrew. He created everything out of nothing. There's nothing there, and God says, "Let there be light," and everything just starts happening through the power of his word. And I believe that the word of God is still that powerful today, which is why we've been called to speak it when we share the gospel with other people, to grow up in it so that we can break the strongholds of sin in our lives. So he says, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" And so what I want to do just for a couple of minutes is from this phrase right here, just kind of go through the scriptures. The first being this: God was mindful of man even at creation. I mean, if you really think about creation, God created everything for us. It says, God blessed them and he said, "Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, every tree that has fruit in it. They will be yours for food." So God creates everything, and then he just gives it to us. I mean, he's mindful of us from the very, very, very beginning. "To all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky, and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I've given everything for food," ultimately for us, "and it was so." Now, you know, and we'll get there in just a second, the next thing that happens is the fall. Initially, and most theologians would agree with this, initially we're given dominion over everything. Like, we've got authority over everything. But when Satan comes along and tempts Adam and Eve, there's a sense in which he steals the dominion, which is why he's called ruler of the world and all these other things. I heard years ago, I heard a sermon, a gentleman named Sinclair Ferguson used to be the pastor at First Pres in Columbia. Now Dr. Derek Thomas is there, but Sinclair Ferguson is one of the best preachers in the world. And he was in Columbia for, what, 4 years, I guess, something like that. And he was teaching one night, and he was teaching on Peter and the boys fishing, and they couldn't catch anything, and Jesus gets in the boat, and Jesus isn't a fisherman at all, and Jesus says, cast the nets on the other side, and they're going, I don't think you understand how to fish, but we're going to throw it on the other side anyway, and they haul it all in. And Dr. Ferguson said, that's what dominion looks like. He had dominion over the fish of the sea. He just says, I don't care where you put the net, I'll fill it with fish. I've got dominion. That's what it was like for Adam and Eve before the fall. Think about that for a second. God is so mindful of us that he just gives us everything. I mean, he's always done it that way. God was mindful of man at the fall. You know, at the fall, the serpent, Satan, comes in and he tempts Adam and Eve. And God says to the serpent, because you have done this, this is him speaking to Satan, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You'll crawl on your belly. You'll eat dust all the days of your life. This is another topic altogether. But it's quite possible that the serpent didn't slide into the garden. The serpent walked into the garden and he slid out. Because part of the overflow of the curse was he hit his belly. Have you ever thought about that? But anyway, and he says, I will put enmity between you, now that's the enemy and the woman, between your offspring and hers. Study Genesis, you'll see both those things happening. Basically, when you study from the outset of Genesis, you got these two lines that are taking place. A line of Cain and a line of Seth, and the two begin to collide. The two begin to intermarry. Bad things begin to happen, and God floods the earth. You've got those two lines. You've got to watch the context of the scriptures, because those lines flow out post-flood from Noah's kids as well. And it's this enmity there, and it says, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. This he right here is Christ. Christ, the first mention of Christ in the scriptures is through the pronoun he. The Trinity is there. If you were to try to paint this picture, you would paint a picture of like a court scene with God orchestrating the court scene. Adam, Eve, and the enemy are all waiting on their consequences. In the distance, you have a cross. That's what the art would look like. Because in the distance, Christ is the one who's going to ultimately win the victory for us. He's the one who's going to make all things new. He's the one that's going to make everything right. That even there at the fall, God is mindful of us saying, I've got a path of redemption for you. I wouldn't worry about it a whole lot. I've got this. That's all the way at the very beginning. At the flood, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. And by the way, that verse right there, Genesis 6:5, that's the problem in our world today. If you want to think the problem is a particular political party, a particular nation, a particular group of militants, whatever, that's not the problem. The problem is that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart are evil all the time, which is why we need to be saved at a heart level, not at a legalistic level. I got to get saved down in the depths of my soul. I need a new heart. You need a new heart. That's what we need to be saved from. That is the problem. Why are things like they are today? Because every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart is evil all the time. That's never changed, by the way. It's only changed in a believer. It's only changed in a Christian when God by His Spirit gives us a new heart. And He writes His law on this heart of ours. How have we ended up where we've ended up in our culture today, in our world? Because every inclination of the thought of the human heart is evil continually. You know, Jeremiah supports that when he says, the heart is desperately wicked above all things. Who can understand it?
Where is that?
That's in Jeremiah 17. Where is that? That's right before the 17:5, 17. Look in Jeremiah 17. So that's the biggest problem, right? Our hearts are the problem. So the Lord looks down and he sees that. And it says, and the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth. his heart was deeply troubled. The Lord said, I will wipe out from the face of the earth the human race I've created, and with them the animals, the birds, the creatures, everything on the ground. I regret that I've made them. But here you have it. Here's the favor. Noah found favor in the eyes of God. It's why we're here right now. That God was still mindful of us. God says, you know what? I'm not done yet. I'm not done yet. I'm gonna keep on working. I'm going to keep on doing. And by the way, that was always his plan. God was mindful. Did you find the verse?
No.
17:9. Jeremiah 17:9. That's a verse to always remember. You know, what do we say to the person who's trying to figure out their next step in life? Just go with your heart. I would say, don't say that. The heart is desperately wicked above all things. Follow Christ. The only one really who can tame the heart, the only one who can save at a heart level. This is God is mindful of man through Abram. So God shows up. Genesis chapter 11, this is obviously post-flood. Abram is the son of an idol worshiper. He's not, you know, someone that you would have necessarily wanted your kids to hang out with. This is right the chapter after the Tower of Babel. And the people of the earth have been separated. The people of earth has been scattered. Think about what they were doing at Babel. They were trying to build a tower that would reach to heaven so that they could make a name for themselves, which has never been God's design. His design would be that we would make his name great, not our name great. So they're taking those Babel bricks, you know, and they're building that tower to be great accomplishers. The invitation of the gospel is put down your Babel bricks. Quit trying to build your own kingdom and go and make disciples building his kingdom. It's a huge contrast in the way to live life. Am I going to live life building my kingdom, or am I going to live life for his glory and his kingdom? So God shows up to Abraham. Now listen, Abram is not looking for God. Abraham is not seeking God. The Bible says there's none that seek God, not even one. Abram is a son of an idol worshiper, doing whatever sons of idol worshipers do. And God shows up and says, go from your country, from your people, from your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And here it is. This is why we're sitting in here today. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That includes us right now. God comes down and finds this idol worshiper and says, I am going to do a great thing through you. And of course, you know, through Abram comes Jacob. Through Abram comes Israel, which is our connection to the body of Christ. It's all connected. What is man? He was even mindful of Abram because he was thinking of us today. And not just us, but all believers. Now, this is, I'll try to explain this as thoroughly as I can and quickly and thoroughly as I can. God is mindful through Abram's sacrifice. I want you to watch this passage because it is so easy to read through the Bible and miss this part of Genesis 15. No, God has been talking to Abram. God's been making all these promises to Abram. Abram's been going, you know, by the time you get Genesis chapter 15, God keeps saying, I'm going to make you a great nation. And Abram's like, make me a great nation from what? I have no kids. How can I become a great nation if you don't give me kids? And God confirms his promise to him that he is not only going to bring a child, his child through him, but he's going to bring a redeemer through him. And so Abram in Genesis 15:6 believes God, and we saw this last week, and he was reckoned as righteous. Abram became righteous through believing in the promise of God. So in that same context, it says this: as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep. I want you to remember, all of this happens while Abraham is sleeping. Okay? He's sound asleep. Thick and dreadful darkness came over him. The Lord said, know for certain, and you know this came to pass, that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated there. You know, because God's going to raise up Moses, right, to deliver them from this slavery. He said, I will punish the nation they serve as slaves. You know that, right? Because at the conclusion of the closing in of the walls of the Red Sea, Pharaoh's entire army, for the most part, drowns, including Pharaoh. So God, and not only that, they left Egypt with all of Egypt's stuff, or with a lot of Egypt's stuff. So God He does all of that. He says, you, however, will go to your ancestors in peace, be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Now, look at verse 17. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared, passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. So what's going on here, and I'll just explain it as quick as I can, is Abram has slaughtered some animals, okay, before he falls asleep. And he slaughtered those animals and he made a path to walk through with all of these slaughtered animals. We probably would have trouble with that today. I don't think we are around enough slaughtered animals. I did see a dead rooster. One of our dogs wasn't hungry the other day because he had eaten the rooster. And so anyway, I see on a farm, you know, I see some animals here and there. But this would just be gross. And what would happen in the Old Testament if a greater nation conquered a lesser nation? Then the king of the greater nation would call the king of the lesser nation to him. They would slaughter these animals and they would make this walking path. So picture walking between a bloody sacrifice. And basically the lesser king would have to walk through that sacrifice. And the covenant would have sounded something like this. Be it done to you as it was those animals if you don't obey everything I say. Does that make sense? So the lesser king is like, so if I don't do what the greater king says, they're basically just going to chop me to pieces. They're going to kill me.
Question.
So, yes.
What's the meaning behind the thick and dreadful darkness?
Well, it's just the thick and dreadful darkness is just this. When you see this picture, Abram is having just a dark, 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 dark picture of what's going to happen to his people. All right.
Has not yet reached his full measure.
I have no idea, Melissa. I knew you were going to ask that question.
I knew she was going to ask that.
I did too. How did we both know she was going to ask?
I'm surprised Brad didn't read
that. I tell you what, we're going to let Melissa handle that at the end of this today.
I've been onto that one, but there's not a clear answer.
So let me go through this first, and then Melissa will deal with that later.
Not.
All right. I want you to watch this. So remember, the lesser king walks through the pieces and basically says, be it done to me. Well, in this particular passage, what you have going on here, the smoking fire pot and the blazing torch, is God. So you've got this line of sacrifices, and God passes through the sacrifice. Not Abram. What does that mean? It basically means this. It was God saying, Abram, if you don't keep my covenant, be it done to me, not you, which is exactly what happened at the cross. Christ bore our curse. Christ walked through the pieces and he absorbed our consequences. Christ died for our sin, not for his sin. So God says, Abram, if you don't finish what I've told you to do, be it done to me as it was these animals for you. That's the covenant of the gospel that we have with Christ today. The God was so mindful of even Abram that he's, and by the way, if you study the book of Galatians, you know by now God had already preached the gospel to Abram. Paul says when God appeared to Abram, he preached the gospel to Abram. He didn't preach some, you know, different message than what we're familiar with. God is mindful to provide a way to cover our sin. I don't know why that his is capitalized. It shouldn't be. It's our sin. If you're doing the read through the Bible this year, many are still sticking with that. A lot have fallen off by now because we're in March. This is a day of atonement. And on the day of atonement, look what would happen. Aaron, this is God, you know, Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he is to take two goats, present them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So you got these two goats, right? He is to cast lots for the two goats, one for the Lord, one for the scapegoat. Aaron will bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it. So one of these goats is slaughtered, okay? One of these goats is cut open and sacrificed. Then it says, and the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive for the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. Two goats. You're not going to remember these terms, but I'm going to give them to you anyway. The first goat is the propitiatory goat. The second goat is the expiation goat. All right, so you got, let's make it easier. You got the propitiation goat, the expiation goat, okay? The propitiation goat, to propitiate means to remove wrath. That's what the word means. So that first goat was slaughtered and absorbed the wrath that should have fallen on the people. So goat one dies for the sin of the people. The second goat, the scapegoat, the word expiate means to send away, okay? The second goat, they confess the sins on that goat, and they send it out into the wilderness, and they just let it go, never to be seen again. What it represents is that your sin and my sin have been carried away from the presence of the Father, never to be brought up again. So the propitiation goat bore the wrath for our sin. The expiation goat carried our sin away from the presence of the Father as far as the east is from the west, which is what we believe from Jeremiah, the book of Hebrews. He remembers our sin no more. Can you imagine a relationship with another person where you don't remember their sin? Remember their failures? You know, I mean even today I was thinking with Melissa, we were dealing with the difficulty with one of our adult children, obviously, which happens, you know, and it's so easy, and a difficult thing happened today, and then here we are remembering all the other difficult things that have happened that are very similar to the one that happened today, right? And if we're not careful, it kind of puts a mark on that person, right? It just does. And the same thing's true of us. I mean, it's like we were talking about some friends that this girl, her parents, who are older than us, are married, but during the middle part of their marriage, the husband was very unfaithful and very mean. Well, then he got saved, and he's done his best to try to somehow make his way back into the good graces of his wife, who is still his wife, but she just can't let it go. Which I think we all kind of understand. What we can't understand, it is a grace that is so great that God's not even thinking about it when we come into His presence. Why? He's forgotten it. There was a hymn years ago that I've maybe heard once, which was speaking of God, He remembers to forget. That's a great thing, right? So God, that's why it says that our sin has been separated from Him as far as the east is from the west. He has thrown it into the depths of the sea. I remember, and Corrie ten Boom, if you remember her from The Hiding Place, she said that God has thrown our sin in the depths of a sea and posted a sign that says, no fishing here. Kind of cool, right? That's how mindful He is of us. That's why you have been invited to draw near, because if you've trusted Christ for your salvation, there's nothing between you and God. We still confess our sin. We still come to God in thanksgiving for His forgiveness for our sin. But He's not thinking about our sin. He's thinking about Christ's covering of our sin. So imagine, isn't that cool to know that in the Old Testament? I mean, it's such an amazing picture of what those people understood about God's grace. Because a lot of people, like you say, in the Old Testament, He was just a God of law. Well, then explain that grace to me. He provided a means for them to come into His presence through the sacrifice of these animals, and then Christ became the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. God was mindful, we saw this in our Malachi study, to provide prophets to announce His coming. He was mindful of us. Surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant evildoer will be stubble. The day is coming, we'll set them on fire, says the Lord God Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left, but for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness. That's Jesus. The S-U-N of righteousness in Malachi 4 is Jesus. He will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. That should be part of the a definition of Christians, that we are bounding about like calves who've been closed up in stalls all their lives, and all of a sudden you let them out into green pasture and sunshine. That's His analogy of faith. We're like the Israelites so often. We just keep wanting to go back to Egypt, you know, go back into that bondage, go back into that sin. Go back into that, all that stuff that Christ says, I freed you from that. You don't have to be under that bondage anymore. God was mindful to send his son to dwell among us. This is how the birth of Jesus Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. By the way, I don't know if in your church you speak creeds, Nicene Creed or Apostles' Creed, but understanding that Christ was born of a virgin is as important as anything else in any of those creeds. Without the virgin birth, we don't have a sinless Savior because he would have been born in his sin. It says in Romans 5:12, through one man sin entered the world and therefore spread to all men because all sin. Christ was born of a virgin. Christ was not born in sin. You can't have the Christian faith without the virgin birth. It doesn't exist. Because then you have a sinner on the cross, and he's no different than any of us from the standpoint of his ability to die for sinners. He had to be perfectly righteous, and that had to start at birth. So one key difference, and you need to understand this, between you and Jesus, was he didn't have sinful temptation from within. And you do, and you've had it since the day you were born. He did not, and he never did. He was the God-man. He was very different from you, but just like you at the same time. It's kind of crazy. But she became pregnant through the Holy Spirit because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son. Call him Jesus. He will save the people from their sins. That's why he came. And that's what he did. And understand this too. When Christ is on this earth, Christ was not on this earth simply to be your example. Although there is much that we can model in our lives after Christ. He came as your substitute. He came to be born in your place through a virgin. To live in your place through absolute perfection. To die in your place as a sacrifice. To be raised in your place to the right hand of God. And exalted. That's why he came. So he's more than just an example. He's a substitute. He came to fix everything that was broken in the fall. Everything that was broken in our own lives as well. That's why Christ came. And God was mindful to do that. He was mindful to send his Spirit to dwell within us. John 14:15 says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father. He will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. So what he says is, you know, I'm going to give you my Spirit, and it's the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him because he lives with you, and he will be in you. That is the perfect, this verse right here is so important. The with you and in you is a great way to separate the majority of the Spirit's work from the Old Testament to the New Testament. In the Old Testament, he was with them predominantly. He was in a few people, but he's mostly with them. In the New Testament, he's in us from Acts 2 forward. So that is a great way to break down your understanding of the Holy Spirit's presence. In the Old Testament, and Old Testament, when I say Old Testament, I'm actually going all the way to Acts 2. All right, I'm including Matthew, Mark, Luke and John in the first two chapters of Acts, because the new covenant in the scriptures is not inaugurated until the second chapter of Acts, right? But after the second chapter of Acts, those who believe in Jesus Christ are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. So if you have trusted Christ for your salvation, your body's his temple. When the advocate comes, this is John 15, that's the same as the helper. So he's called a helper, advocate, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who goes out from the Father. Look at what it says about the Spirit. Yes?
I'm Jake Dickens. Are y'all expecting food?
No.
You're not? Okay.
Sure we are. Sure we are.
Yeah. Oh. It depends on what the food is. Okay, so it says, I'm going to send who goes out from the Father. He will testify about me. There's another thing I want you to know about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit testifies about Jesus. Okay? That is so important for you to get. He doesn't whisper sweet nothings into your ear. And he doesn't tell you things that nobody else has ever heard. The Holy Spirit, Jesus, according to Jesus, he testifies about Jesus, and then we begin to testify as a result of his testimony within us. How do I know? So let me test you on this. How do I know that the Holy Spirit's at work?
When I want to be obedient.
The name of Christ is being exalted. If you're being exalted, it's not the Holy Spirit. If me as a teacher, if I'm being exalted, it is not the Holy Spirit. If somebody's wearing a white suit and everybody seems to be getting healed and they're getting glory, it's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is only at work when Jesus' name is high and lifted up. Otherwise, I'm telling you, it's a spirit, but it's not the Holy Spirit. That's why John says in the book of John, test the spirits. The ones that declare Jesus is the Son of God, that's the spirit of truth. They don't receive glory. If man is receiving glory, it's not the work of the Holy Spirit. That will be tested true every single time you test it. Period. He says, you will testify because you've been with me from the beginning. John 16, and by the way, if you want the best class you could ever attend for the work of the Holy Spirit is a class that you create for yourself and read John 14, 15, and 16 and make a list of everything you learn about the Holy Spirit. You will learn more about the Holy Spirit through doing that than you will through attending a seminar on the Holy Spirit, because this will all be right. Okay? He said, I have much more to say to you, but you can't bear it now. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes. So he's called the Spirit of truth. He's called the advocate. He's called the helper, right? He will guide you into all truth. He, the Holy Spirit, will not speak on his own. He does not have a different message for one person and another message for another person. He's got the same message. It is, Christ is risen from the grave. Hallelujah. His grace is sufficient for you. His strength is sufficient for you. He will speak only what he hears and tell you what is to come. By the way, he's already done that. Read the book of Revelation. You want to know what's going to happen next? He's already told you. He's not giving you a whole lot of detail, but he's giving you a pretty big picture. I know how the whole thing ends, and so do you. I know how it's all going to come together. Jesus is coming back. He's going to win, but he's coming back to get us, and he's going to take us home. The Spirit's already told us that. By the way, when Jesus said this, we didn't have the whole word yet. We do now. Look at this. He, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me. Who's the me? It's Jesus. The Spirit glorifies Jesus. By the way, we're never commanded to worship the Spirit. We're commanded to worship in spirit. To worship in spirit is to worship through Christ to the Father. The Spirit doesn't receive glory. He deflects the glory. So when all of a sudden he becomes the centerpiece, I would challenge you, get into these chapters. Start trying to figure out what do I know? These are things you can know because this is Jesus. And by the way, Jesus knows the work of the Spirit better than we do. He says, he will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. Remember, Christ is the Word made flesh, right? Christ is the Word. It says in the book of Hebrews, you know, in the Old Testament, God spoke in many portions in many ways, but in these last days, he speaks in Son. This is how the Spirit speaks now. This is how you can test whether it's the Spirit speaking or not. All you have to do is say, just show me where this is coming from. And we can find out whether that was the Holy Spirit or not. It's really not that hard if we're willing to test it. And it says, he will receive this and make it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me and will make it known to you. God is mindful of us in that he has given us his Spirit. But he's also very specific for us to know how we know it's his Holy Spirit. And that's our job as Bible students. You know, it's our task as children of God. He was mindful to commission us to the lost. Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's Jesus. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I commanded you, and I'm surely with you always, even to the end of the age. It's interesting that even in our evangelism, he's encouraging us to teach everything. You know, not just some, but all. Don't hold back. You know, make sure that they understand the big picture. He's mindful of man to save man and then send that man and woman to other men and women. He's mindful to send his son to redeem and forgive. It says, in Christ we have redemption through his blood. In Christ we have the forgiveness of sins. In accordance with the riches of God's grace, which he lavished on us, with all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he poured out to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth. I bring that up, and I know that we've talked about this before, but I think it's important for you to understand as a child of God that you are forgiven. We saw that in the illustration of the two goats earlier, the propitiation goat and the expiation goat, that he has forgotten your sin as far as the east is from the west. It's important for you to know that you have been invited to draw near to God as one who is forgiven, not as one who can be forgiven. There's a big difference in the way that you approach God, knowing that you are forgiven or wondering if he's going to forgive you. You should listen to yourself pray sometimes, because maybe you pray, God, please forgive me. I can't believe that I did that again. That's very natural. But I think according to this verse, we've been invited to come into heavens and say, thank you, God, that because of Jesus, I am forgiven. It's already been paid for. Christ's blood has already been spilt for this sin. There's no double jeopardy with God. He's going to not make, think of it this way. God's not going to make Jesus pay for your sin and then make you pay for the same sin. Christ has made the payment. He didn't sweep your sins under the carpet. That's what we do. We tell somebody they're forgiven. We sweep it under the carpet, and then when something happens again, we remind them of what they did. We never forgave them. If we had forgiven them, we wouldn't have brought it back up again. Christ doesn't forgive like we forgive. He paid for it on a cross. It's done. So we come into his presence in sorrow and confession and repentance, yet exaltation at the same time. Knowing that Christ has already paid for anything I bring into his presence today or tonight. And we're asking for the strength by the Holy Spirit to break ties with whatever that sin is. Laying it down and moving on. And trusting him to strengthen us to not engage like that again in whatever it is that we bring into his presence. God was mindful to choose us in Christ and seal us with his Holy Spirit. It says, in Christ we were chosen. A lot of people don't like these words. I love these words. Having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. And you were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are in God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Before that verse, it says that God chose us before the foundation of the world. That's hard to wrestle with. It's hard to get your mind around. It's hard to get your heart around, but you can't get around it. It's just right there in front of you. And not only did he choose us before the foundation of the world, but when we trusted him, he sealed us with the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, means he sealed us for good. If you've trusted Christ for your salvation, you can't lose your salvation. And the reason you can't lose your salvation is your salvation was earned by Jesus, not by you. If you can earn it, you can lose it. If Christ earned it for you, then it's yours forever. You didn't earn your salvation. He earned your salvation. He purchased your salvation. He sealed your salvation, not you. But so many people think they can lose it because they think it's based on how they act or what they do. That's not Christianity. That's Pharisaism. That's legalism. That's every other religion under the sun. But it's not Christianity. Christianity is My life has been purchased through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I now belong to Him. And as you belong to Him, you're still going to mess up. You're still going to screw up, and you're still going to sin. But nothing can separate you from Him. Nothing can separate you from Him. If you have trusted Him for your salvation, you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Look what it says. He is the guaranteeing of our inheritance until the redemption of those who are in God's possession, the praise of His glory. You will have the Spirit until you don't need the Spirit anymore, because you'll be with the Spirit in heaven with the Father and the Son. It's so important for you to know, and He's that mindful of us to seal us for all time through the work of Christ. But here's where we really mess it up. We mess it up when the gospel becomes more about what we do than about what He's done. When the gospel becomes more about, now what are you going to do to get saved right now? What kind of decision are you going to make right now to get saved? We make it all about us. The Bible never says you have to make a decision to be saved. The Bible says you have to believe to be saved. And there's a big difference between those two things. The Bible never says you have to make a choice to be saved. The Bible says you got to trust in the finished work of Christ to be saved. We inserted decision into evangelism. I don't know when or why. Well, I do know when. It was in the mid-1800s, but that's a long history lesson. You just need to understand that the biblical lingo of salvation is trusting in the work of Christ for your salvation. That's biblical lingo. Biblical lingo is not making a choice. And so somehow, some way, we've got to wash that out of our minds. Otherwise, you know, they say that the Presbyterians have their tulip, right? Are y'all familiar with the tulip? It's like the little flower thing. It's total depravity, unmerited favor, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And then everybody else has their daisy. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. Everybody's got their own little flower. The confidence I want you to understand is that Christ's blood is sufficient for your salvation for all time. And there are a lot of people who have made false professions. There's no doubt about that. But if you have trusted in Christ for your salvation, the Bible says He who began the good work, He's going to finish it. Who does it say He's going to finish it? He's going to finish it. I mean, it's just something you can have a whole lot of confidence. You know, I love that the only thing that matters has been taken off the table. The one thing I don't have to worry about is losing my salvation. Now I can fix my eyes on just glorifying God and living my life for Him. And by the way, if His Holy Spirit lives within you, you will be changed and transformed. If His Holy Spirit does not live in you, you're not going to be changed and transformed. So there are a lot of people that have made false professions through some of the different trickery. And by the way, I've been involved in it too. I mean, I used to teach youth conferences and did everything I could to get everybody to make a decision. And then I started really reading through the scriptures going, I can't do this anymore. Because the numbers look great, but you walk away going, there's no way all those people just got saved. But every single one of them came forward. I personally turned it into a challenge. How many people can I get forward tonight? It's pretty easy to do. What really counts is did the people hear the gospel? Because if they really heard the gospel, it'll never, ever, ever fade away. It has a power to keep speaking 20 years from now. I was saved probably 20 years after the first time I heard the gospel. And it was the same gospel that saved me that I heard as a child. Our main job is to make sure people hear the gospel, not to try to get them to do anything. But anyway, you know, it's one of my little pet peeves. I'm sorry for jumping on that. God was mindful of man to give us His word to grow us. Let us make every effort to enter the rest so that no one will perish by following the example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrates to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judges the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. God has given us His word to grow us up, to strengthen us in the faith. And the more we're in the Word, the more we're going to change one way or the other, because He will be willing and working for His good pleasure. God was mindful to invite us to draw near. Look at how you've been invited to draw near. Brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, there's your invitation. There's only one way into the presence of the Father, and that's by the blood of Jesus. Your invitation to draw near is through the blood of Jesus. He opened up the access. There it says, therefore, let us draw near to God. That's your invitation as a Christian. God's invitation to you is come on in. You're covered through the blood of Jesus. through the blood of Christ. You're covered through the blood of Christ. Let's see. There was one more thing I was going to show you. God was mindful of man to begin an unstoppable work. We've already kind of covered this. I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. Always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work will carry it on to completion. But who began it? God did. We didn't begin the work. God began the work. If it's God that begins the work, it'll be God that finishes the work. If we're the ones that begin the work, we're going to stop mid-stride. Because there's just nothing in us that wants to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him unless the Spirit's in there. I'm just not there. So these are just some things I wanted you to see tonight. What is man that you are mindful of him? And by the way, I know if you studied Psalm 8 before and I didn't get into this part, it's got a dual fulfillment. It's not only talking about us, it's also talking about Jesus. And you see that in Hebrews chapter 2 and 3 when he begins to talk about Christ also was made for a little while lower than the angels. And you've got this dual picture going on. That's true in almost all the Psalms. There's this dual picture going on where you've got what's going on with David or the psalmist and what's going to happen with Jesus. Just over and over and over. So, that was a lot. Any questions? That was a whole lot. I know it spurred some questions. And I'm not even confident I can answer any questions.
And it certainly takes the pressure off of us to have to... Why do we want credit for it?
I don't know. It's just our way. It's that heart. It's that heart that's being transformed.
Yeah, because he's going to do it so much better than we could ever think about doing it.
Yep.
Fred, this is my simple mind. So what you're saying is some people might confess that they believe, but if they continue in their sin, I have a hard time understanding when you say no matter what sin you do, you can never be separated from God.
If you're a Christian, right.
If you're a Christian. But what about a Christian who can lives in sin?
Well, Jesus said you're going to know them by their fruit, right? So you could be... I believe in our culture of evangelism, we have a lot of what I would call false professions, right? I mean, let me get my story. You know, growing up, my kids sent me and my brother to every Christian camp under creation. I think, number one, to just get away from us for a little while. And number two, to try to fix our problems. I will tell you this. There was not one campfire that I didn't pray after the guy that asked me to pray. Not one. That was at 11, 12, 13. I was saved at 22 years old.
That's what I'm saying. They profess to be, but they're
not. Yeah, but I went through the process because we've made salvation a process. We've made salvation the most significant thing to ever occur, a repeat after me, rote memorization process. That's what we've done with evangelism. I don't know why we've done that, but because it's so much greater than that. It's so much better than that. So we think we've just got it all fixed. You know, just pray this prayer, you're done. You know, the Bible never says you got to pray to get saved. It's not in there. You believe in the work of Christ to be saved.
I think the pivotal thing that she pointed out was living in sin. When I wake up and my feet hit the floor, I'm living in sin because at some point that day I'm going to sin.
Right, and here's the difference.
Or not.
I'm going to assume the difference between you and, let's say, the person who's sinning without the Spirit is you are warring as he's willing and working for his good pleasure. You've got this constant inner struggle and turmoil going, God, I want you to be glorified. I'm so sorry that I allowed that to bother me or that to happen or that unearth me. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. So what you're talking about, I believe, is the flesh and the spirit going to war. What she's talking about is these people that they maybe they have an experience or something. They say they're a Christian, but nothing ever changes. That's not biblical conversion. That's why it says many, if you look at that passage with Jesus, many are going to stand before God and Jesus, and they're going to have done these great things. I mean, I get embarrassed when I hear of the things that these people did. It said they will have cast out demons in his name. They'd have healed the sick in Jesus' name. And he will say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. That passage blows me away. Because their resume is so much better than the resume of the people that did go to heaven in that illustration. You know, it's crazy, really. So what I would say is, there are a lot of, Charles Spurgeon said it this way. He said, when you get to heaven, there's going to be a lot of people that are there. He's going to see there are going to be a lot of people that are there that you didn't think would be there. And there are a lot of people that are not there that you were sure would be there. The question is, what did you believe in? Christianity is a religion based on faith. And the faith produces works. But it's not a religion based on works. But if there are no works, there is no faith.
Well, that's what I always wonder. It's not for me to decide.
Right. Now, and we don't judge because we're messed up enough as it is.
What about, you know, a serial murderer who they have a deathbed confession?
It happens.
So, I mean, they can really receive the Holy Spirit.
So think of it this way. I saw somebody post this the other day. It was really good. Said, there's nothing you can do that is good enough to get into heaven, but there's nothing you can do that is bad enough to keep you out of heaven, right? I mean, that's just, Christ's blood is sufficient if we believe in that. But I believe that, unfortunately, and I don't know enough about evangelism throughout the world or the church throughout the world from this context, but I really believe that there are a lot, and it was true in Titus, it was true in Peter, there are a lot of wolves in sheep's clothing that have invaded the church, right? And our job is just to keep on pressing on for the glory of God. But if God started the work, he'd finish it. But if God didn't start the work, then there's nothing being finished, really.
But also another thing, when you're talking about sin, you know, as Christians, we don't want to sin. We feel like we're not worthy when we sin. But what we don't realize is when sin makes us unhappy, we know we're walking with God, right?
What do you illustrate that?
Realize you've done it, and then you have a conviction of, oh, maybe, you know, I might have done something that led to astray. Then that's the Holy Spirit convicting you, and he's not going to convict you if you're not.
That's right. I would say that believers are very conflicted people from the standpoint of we are always in conflict with our flesh. And we've got the potential to be just ugly and difficult and all of those things, and God's design and desire is that over time he works those things out of us. But Christians aren't perfect people, probably very frustrated people, honestly, because the Lord is so diligently pursuing us, as quite often we're not necessarily cooperating.
Well, also, we have just entered into that war between the flesh and the spirit that we didn't have before we were saved.
And there was no war before you were saved. I mean, you know, not an internal heart-driven war. So once he gets to work on us, it gets hard. But he won't stop until we're out of here. If he begins the work, he finishes the work. And all of this to say, because I'm really not anti-mega evangelism or anything. My main concern is whatever we do, let's please preach the whole gospel. Let's don't end at God just has a wonderful plan for your life. Don't you want to come in? Let's don't go there. Let's use the scriptures. Rather than using man-made gospel lingo, let's use biblical lingo. I don't know why we don't, but so much of mass evangelism has left the scriptures and moved to these phrases that every one of us could quote right now. And you look in the scriptures going, where did we get that from? I don't really know. And I have gone head to head with a lot of people that do it, and when you really press them, they're going, okay, I know it's not a verse, but it's what I do. That's all I'm asking. Why can't we just end the Bible good enough? If that's where the Spirit moves, let's try that one out for a while. And you know what happens? You don't get as many hands initially. Because who wants to go lay their life down for Jesus? You know, I just want to make sure I'm going to heaven and keep doing what I was already doing. So, anyway. Any more questions? Those are good. This is hard. I didn't really mean to get in this topic tonight. That's kind of where we ended up. I just wanted to kind of give a little bit of an overview. But these are things, and I trust y'all study the scriptures on these subjects. You may find out I'm completely whacked out of my mind. You know, and half the time I probably am. All right, so see y'all next week.
How many more weeks?